In the fourth episode, titled Persecution, we examined the persecution that Christians faced at the hands of Roman authorities. We noted that persecution, while at times fierce, it wasn't one long campaign of terror that lasted for a couple of centuries. It tended to be spasmodic and regional, based on the whim of the current emperor, and then enforced in spotty fashion by regional governors who either agreed or disagreed with the official policy of faraway Rome. There were a couple of seasons, though, of empire-wide persecution in the 3rd century that proved to be the most intense. Following Trajan's more even-handed attempt to deal with the problem of the Christians in the early 2nd century, 2 emperors followed a more rigorous campaign of persecution and pressed its application to the borders of the empire. In the mid and then again late 3rd century, first Decius and then Diocletian considered Christianity a dangerous threat. Their reasons for opposing the faith were several, but looming large was the concern that Christianity would weaken the army, which was desperately needed to protect the borders that were being harassed by barbarians. Also, diehard pagans claim that the old gods and goddesses who'd overseen Rome's rise to greatness were now angry that so many of their worshippers had turned to the new faith. They warned that disaster loomed. The only way to stay it was to appease the wrath of the gods by slaking it with Christian blood. Now, to this end, some emperors renewed an old practice, emperor worship. While the details of this practice varied from time to time and place to place, the basic outline went like this. Once every so many years, the residents of a city had to appear in the public square where they would ascend a raised platform called a dais. They picked up a pinch of incense, dropped it on some hot coals, and announced, "Caesar is Lord." Now, the exact words of the oath varied depending on who ruled. But the point was to honor the reigning Roman emperor as a deity, minor as he might be in the pagan pantheon. Pagans who already recognized a plethora of gods had no problem adding one more to the list. And Christians, on the other hand, were repulsed by the idea of confessing anyone other than Jesus Christ as Lord. He simply couldn't do it. As a pagan left the dais after going through this little rite, he was handed a labellus, a certificate proving his loyalty. He then kept it handy, producing it whenever an official asked him to show his compliance with Rome's decree. In this manner, the Christians were marked out because they had no labelli, plural for labellus. Now, this led to some memorable martyrdoms, especially in North Africa, where Christianity flourished. It also led to one of the biggest controversies that the church had yet to face. Some Christians, under the threat of death, capitulated to the pressure, burned the incense, and spoke fealty to Caesar. They took the labellus, went about their business. Once the emperor Decius was gone and persecution eased, these capitulators repented their weakness and asked to be readmitted to the church. The challenge for church leaders was, what was to be done with these lapsed folk, as they were called? Some advocated for their readmission to the fellowship, pending a review of their specific case by the local elders. Some fiercely opposed the idea. While the controversy was empire-wide, it was especially fierce in North Africa. Cyprian was born in Carthage in the first decade of the 3rd century. His family being wealthy pagans, he was well-educated and expected to pursue a life in the Roman high society. But Cyprian was disgusted by the corruption and hypocrisy of his peers. He wanted something better, purer, more noble, and he found it in the gospel and became a Christian in 246. He quickly became an elder in the influential church at Carthage, and then its bishop in 248, just 2 years after his conversion. His election to bishop was by popular vote of the people, not his selection by other church elders. That's interesting, because one wonders how the selection of a new bishop had shifted to that method since the Apostle Paul had warned his protege about not laying hands too quickly on a new convert, elevating them to a position of spiritual authority. The caution that Paul issued was proven when just 2 years after his appointment, the Decian persecution of 250 moved Cyprian to flee from Carthage. Bishop Fabian of Rome refused to flee his post and was executed. Criticism was voiced by Cyprian's opponents. Why had he fled? Why hadn't he stayed and chosen the courageous route that Fabian had? Cyprian stayed in touch with the church in Carthage via letters, attempting to lead the congregation from afar. But his absence opened a door for some pretend leaders to insert themselves in the life of the church, specifically the troubling situation with what to do with lapsed believers. These pretend leaders were called confessors. They obtained this title by maintaining their confession of faith in Christ under persecution. They suffered for Christ, but had not been martyred. They were held in high regard and believed to have a special anointing of the Spirit of God. Now, surely, people assume, these confessors must be on par in spiritual authority with elders, who, of course, had been charged with church discipline. The confessors issued letters of pardon to the lapsed, a kind of, well, Christian version of the libelli, but in this case, a Christian libellus for obtaining a Roman libellus. When Cyprian heard what the confessors were doing, he shot off letters saying how to handle the lapsed should await a council of bishops. It was a matter of great import, requiring the entire church's input. The confessors then made common cause with Cyprian's opponents, who still did not think that a novice ought to be bishop, and whose opinion seemed verified by Cyprian's apparent abandoning of his post during a time of hardship. But if Cyprian left just because he was a coward, why did he oppose the legitimacy of the confessors? Wouldn't he have supported their claim to have the power to forgive the lapsed so that he could return to his post more easily? Cyprian's opposition to the confessors suggests that his fleeing Carthage while continuing to lead the church while in exile may have been from wisdom rather than cowardice. The spiritual quality of the guys who tried to usurp power during his absence suggests that maybe Cyprian could see that if he was martyred, the church would be bereft of good leadership. And so, rather than allowing himself to be killed, he had gone into exile. Well, the death of the Emperor Decius ended persecution, and Cyprian returned to Carthage. He'd been away for about a year. A synod of North African bishops restored him to his post and excommunicated his opponents. The issue of what to do with the lapsed had not been settled. Cyprian began writing essays arguing for bishops taking the lead in deciding the issue. His reasoning rested on two pillars. First, Cyprian said that bishops had the authority to announce who was and wasn't forgiven. And second, bishops, he said, were the spiritual heirs of apostolic authority. The unity of the church depended on the church looking to bishops to direct and lead it. And that, you may remember, was something that had been proposed by Ignatius and by Clement of Rome and by Irenaeus, well-respected church fathers. The church in Rome was split over the fate of the lapsed. The debate coalesced in the selection of a new bishop for Rome. Cornelius led the contingent that argued for the bishop's ability to forgive the lapsed, while Novatian led those who said, "No way, Jay, the lapsed cannot be restored." Cyprian backed Cornelius, who became Rome's bishop, and their view became the official position. But that didn't mean that the hardliners on Novatian just rolled over and gave in. Oh no, on the contrary, they moved aggressively across North Africa to persuade more to their cause. And the movement grew. But as the rift between the church and Novationists grew, even some who were sympathetic jumped ship. And of course, all of the lapsed who were being rebaptized, of course, they joined Cyprian's church. Cyprian and Stephen, the new Roman bishop, were faced with the question of the status of the Novationists. Were they a splinter group that had separated from Orthodoxy, or could the breach be healed? Cyprian wanted to disfellowship the Novationists, while Stephen argued for restoring them through persuasion. Cyprian and Stephen couldn't reconcile. So in a move meant to make clear to the uppity churches of North Africa that Rome was in charge, Stephen labeled his one-time ally Cyprian Antichrist. As seeking to establish Rome's authority to define orthodoxy on an unshakable base, Stephen claimed for Rome that Jesus' words of Matthew 16, verse 18 were for him, where Christ said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," unquote. Now, it was the first time in history that the Bishop of Rome used that text to support his authority over not just the church at Rome, but the church. The year was 256. The debate over the fate of the lapse was left unresolved. The churches of North Africa mostly supported the hardline position of the Novationists, while Rome agreed to restore the repentant lapsed. And how this worked out practically was this. Novationists said that since a lapsed priest or bishop could not be restored to his office, any baptisms that he had performed were null and void, ineffective. Therefore, anyone baptized by lapsed priests had to be rebaptized by a Novationist. Those following Rome said that the spiritual character of a priest or a bishop had no effect whatsoever on the spiritual condition of the person being baptized. What was important was the authority invested in the office of the priest, not the person of the priest. And so it was the church that was baptizing people, not an individual. A kind of peace then settled over the church for a few decades, mostly because the debate was solved by geography. North Africa was Novationist, while the north of the Mediterranean, the more lenient rule prevailed. Because of a lack of official persecution, the faith spread. Now, listen, we're so used to hearing about the persecutions of the third century. It comes as a bit of a surprise to hear that in 272, the church, asked the emperor Aurelian for help in evicting a guy by the name of Paul of Samosata, the deposed bishop of the church in Antioch. Paul had been bishop of Antioch for 8 years when he was deposed in 268 for aberrant views on the nature of God. Well, he holed up in the church. He refused to leave for 4 years until he was forcefully ejected by order of the emperor. Aurelian's accommodation to Christians was replaced by Diocletian's virulent campaign to erase Christianity from the empire. Diocletian knew that he was inheriting a colossal mess. The Roman Empire was unwieldy, unstable, economically shaky. He was determined to restore its glory and stability. To his pagan mind, that meant returning to the gods and goddesses that had built old Rome. Enough with the silliness, he said, of this Jewish god that Romans had always despised. How could one god be better than many? And no god worthy of worship would consent to die on a Roman cross. While Diocletian personally despised Christianity, he was at first of a mind to only oppress them through subtle means. It was his assistant Galerius who urged him to turn up the heat in an enforced empire-wide persecution, and maybe the worst of all of the persecutions that Christians faced in the first three centuries. It was this persecution that renewed the challenge of what to do with the lapsed. When Diocletian retired to raise cabbages on his home estate and Galerius became emperor, the once fierce hater of Christians realized that his policy of persecution hadn't worked. Galerius lifted the order and the heat lifted from the followers of Christ. A new wave of lapsed believers applied to return to fellowship in the church. And so it was that in 306 in Lycopolis in central Egypt, Bishop Meletius and his hardline supporters were outraged that the Bishop of Alexandria, which was the lead church in Egypt, of course, was restoring the lapsed following the Diocletian persecution. The old debate was renewed with the churches of North Africa once again taking up the hardline position in opposition to the more lenient position of Rome and the churches that followed Rome's lead. This time the controversy was less over the average run-of-the-mill church member who'd lapsed as church leaders that had. In order to avoid becoming martyrs, some of them had not only submitted to Caesar worship, they had surrendered sacred texts to imperial authorities and shamefully ratted out other believers. Such lapsed leaders were called traditores, meaning those who surrender. Well, the church at Carthage was the lead church of North Africa, a region with a large population of Christians. The Novationist leanings of the previous generation were strongest there and were renewed at this time. When the hardliner Majorinus died shortly after being made Bishop of Carthage, he was replaced by a guy by the name of Donatus Magnus, who became the leader of the rigorists who rejected the traditores from church leadership. The Donatus controversy is important because what was at stake was the Christian concept of forgiveness and reconciliation. Was the act of saying Caesar is Lord while burning incense to an image of the emperor an act of idolatry that marked one as an apostate? And was such a coerced act something from which there was no repentance? Some said that betrayal by lapsed believers was a renouncing of Christ that condemned them to hell. Others said that while some believers became martyrs and their faith was exemplary, those who gave in to the threat of death could not be held responsible, and they could be readmitted to the fold if they showed proper repentance. But such returned believers could not serve in any capacity of leadership in the church. Some held a view of reconciliation that was so far-reaching that they said that even pastors who lapsed could be restored to their positions. What emerged during this debate was, surprisingly, the importance of baptism. Now, in the book of Acts, baptism appears to have been used by the apostles as a means by which believers identified their faith in Christ and their participation in the community of faith. On the day of Pentecost, you may remember that Peter called for new converts to be baptized immediately. Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch in immediate baptism. Baptism at the moment of conversion seems to be the New Testament pattern and the practice of the apostolic church. But at some point, church leaders began delaying baptism, calling for converts to, well, have a time of learning before being officially welcomed into the church. The reason for this delay is uncertain, but it may have come as a result of seeing that some supposed converts didn't follow through on their commitment. They fell away after a short time. By delaying baptism and preceding it with a period of instruction, well, it gave the convert time to prove the genuineness of his or her conversion. While conversion is a work of the Spirit in the human heart, baptism was seen as the way that someone made a public profession of faith and then was ushered into the community of Christ. So, baptism became a kind of, well, definitive line in the sand. It was thought that if someone renounced Christ after being baptized, they were an apostate to whom repentance was now impossible. And as might be expected, different regions understood all of this differently. Some held that to go apostate meant that person had forfeited salvation and was destined for hell. Others held that a seeming apostate was able to repent and return to grace, but the renouncing of the Lord meant their being forever excluded from fellowship. They could be saved, but they were barred from attending church and, of course, taking communion. Another position said that if someone did repent of what had earlier appeared to be a renouncing of Christ, it was evidence they hadn't really gone apostate, because if they had, they wouldn't repent. Therefore, repentance and the demonstration of a desire to return to God's grace were evidence of salvation, and for that reason, the repentant ought to be readmitted to fellowship. So, the timing of baptism became a major issue once persecution elevated the threat of martyrdom. Baptism was delayed even longer than it had been because of the line that it was thought to have crossed. If a Christian caved during persecution and took a libellus before they'd been baptized, returning to fellowship would be easier. But if he or she lapsed after baptism, then returning was more difficult, especially among the Novationists and then the Donatists. Now, as we will see, this issue of the timing of baptism extended beyond the time of imperial persecution, when the church began to invest certain sins with greater moral weight and consequence. Many delayed baptism lest they commit a major sin after baptism and so incur greater judgment. For now, let's return to the Donatist controversy. Donatus and his followers held the view that pastors and elders who had lapsed during the Diocletian persecutions were forever barred from leading the church. Maybe they could be restored to fellowship, but being a church leader was out of the question. The majority view was that lapsed leaders could indeed be restored. And as you might imagine, the debate was fierce. Many towns were divided between Donatist and non-Donatist congregations. And as with the earlier Novationist controversy, Donatists were particularly strong in North Africa, while the church at Rome led the more laxist, if I can use that term, non-Donatists who prevailed in Europe. The controversy raged for 100 years and became one of the more contentious issues that the church had to deal with during the 3rd and the 4th centuries. What made it such a particularly heated topic was the great admiration that believers held for martyrs who had maintained their faith and their confession of Christ, even at the cost of their lives. You see, the question was, how could the martyrs be held in such high regard when those who had lapsed could be so easily restored to fellowship? Instead of being examples of steadfast faith, weren't martyrs foolish to cast away their lives when a little negotiation and capitulation could have saved them? No, martyrs were the rock stars of the early church. Martyrdom was a baptism by blood and considered the utmost glory that a believer could attain to. A careful record of the martyrs was kept. The days of their martyrdom were celebrated every year. With each celebration, their stories grew, their failings were edited out, and their reputations embellished until they took on a decidedly otherworldly quality. The martyrs were quickly morphing into saints, early Christian superheroes. Well, the idea began to develop in North Africa, where there had been so many notable martyrdoms, that the exceptional courage of martyrs, it achieved a kind of, well, special grace from God that could be turned to other purposes. Huh, like what, you ask? Well, how about if we use the surplus of the martyr's godly mojo to forgive the sins of others? Like maybe those that had lapsed. Yeah, that's it. The righteousness of the martyrs who died rather than recount, it was so great, it made a reserve of grace that those who'd avoided martyrdom could draw on. Convenient. Some bishops thought this was a grand idea. Others opposed it, but wanting to find some means by which the lapsed could be returned to fellowship, they devised various means and forms of penance by which the repentant lapsed church members could demonstrate the sincerity of their desire to return to the fold. Cyprian, we talked about earlier, the Bishop of Carthage, devised a system to allow the lapsed to be reconciled to the church. He said that simple repentance was enough for those who had sacrificed to the emperor after severe torture. But those who'd caved at the mere suggestion of pain, they had to submit to a penance of punishments. His plan won widespread approval, and the church created a system of penance based on the severity of the guilt of the lapsed. Bishops met with repentant lapsed members, prescribed their penance like spiritual doctors dispensing medicine. If and when the penitent successfully jumped through the prescribed hoops, he or she would be allowed to return to fellowship and, most importantly, partake of the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist. While this system of penance was proposed and installed in various places, other regions rejected it as contrary to the character of the grace of the gospel. While it went into general disuse when official persecution ended in the 4th century, the doctrinal foundation was laid for the later system of penance and the treasury of merit that would be practiced under the title of indulgences. I want to turn now, as we round out this episode, to a completely different subject, and that is church art. Now, I realize that some may not care about this, but it's my church history series, and so I'll cover what I want. Seriously, some people love art and art history, while others are, yeah, whatever. I'm of the first sort, my wife the second. Several years ago, for our anniversary, we spent a week in Florence and a week in Rome. I wanted to visit all of the museums and the cathedrals. I wanted to view all of the art. But after about an hour in each location, my wife's interest reached an end while I was really just getting started. So she usually would just head off to the cafeteria and read a book. Now, I'm going to assume that since this is a church history series, those watching are already interested in history. If you're having to watch this as a form of punishment or penance, I'm sorry. We're just going to take a cursory look at the development of religious art in the early centuries. You know, much has been written about the philosophy of art. As anyone who's taken an art history course knows, much debate has ensued over what makes art art. It's not my aim to enter that fray, but instead to just, you know, step back and simply chart the development of artistic expression in the first centuries. It's to be expected that the followers of Jesus would get around to using art as an expression of their faith early in church history. Human beings are, after all, emotional beings, and art is most often an expression of emotion. Pagans who had come to faith in Christ, converted from gross immorality to strict asceticism, didn't do so out of some kind of cold calculation. You know, strong emotions were involved. Those emotions often found their output in artistic expression. Thus, we have Christian art. Emotion and imagination are as much in need of redemption and capable of sanctification as reason and will. We'd better hope so, or we're all doomed to a grotesquely lopsided spiritual life. How sad it would be if the call to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength didn't extend to our creative faculty and art. Indeed, Christians believe that the work of the Holy Spirit after conversion conforms the believer into the very image of Christ. And since God is the Creator, it's reasonable to assume that the Spirit would bend humanity's penchant for artifice to serve the glory of God and the enjoyment of other people. Scripture says that we are to worship God, quote, in the beauty of holiness, unquote. A review of the instructions for the making of the tabernacle make it clear that God's intention was that it be a thing of astounding beauty. Looked at from the classical perspective, nearly all art aims to duplicate the beauty that God as first artist made when he spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Historians tend to divide early church history into two large blocks using the First Council of Nicaea in 325 as the dividing line. So the anti-Nicene era runs from the time of the apostles to Nicaea, and then the post-Nicene era runs from the council to the medieval era. This was the time of the first of what are called seven ecumenical councils, the last of which is conveniently called the Second Council of Nicaea, held in 787. So the anti-Nicene era lasted only a couple of hundred years, while the post-Nicene era was about 500. Art historians come close to using this dating system, but put different labels to it. Pre-Constantinian art is the first 3 centuries, followed by early Christian art from the 4th century through the 8th. The beginnings of identifiable Christian art are located in the last decades of the 2nd century. It's not difficult imagining there'd be some artistic expression connected to believers before this. It's just that we have no enduring record of it. Why that is pretty easy to surmise. Christians were a persecuted group, and apart from some notable exceptions, were for the most part comprised of the lower classes. Christians simply didn't want to draw attention to themselves on one hand, and on the other, there wasn't a source of patronage for art in service of the gospel. Another reason there wasn't much art imagery generated before the 2nd century is because early generations of believers were largely Jewish, with a long-standing prohibition of making graven images, lest they violate the commands against idolatry. By the mid-2nd century, the church had shifted to a primarily Gentile body. Gentiles had little cultural opposition to the use of images. Indeed, their prior paganism encouraged it. They quickly learned that they were not to make idols, but had no reluctance to use images as symbols and representations to communicate the gospel and express their faith. The style of this early art is drawn from Roman motifs of the late classical style and is found in association with the burial of believers. While pagans generally practiced cremation, followers of Jesus shifted to burial as an expression of their hope in the resurrection. So outside of Rome's walls, near major roadways, numerous catacombs were excavated where Christians both met when the heat of persecution was up and where their dead were interred. Some of the oldest of Christian imagery is a simple outline of a ship or an anchor scratched into the wall of a crypt. Both were symbols of the church. The anchor was drawn from the New Testament book of Hebrews, which refers to the hope of the believer as an anchor of the soul. A ship was an apt picture for the church, a vessel which is in the sea, but mustn't have the sea in it, just as the church is to be in the world, but the world is, of course, not to be in the church. Another symbol used to mark the resting place of Christians was a fish. As burial in the catacombs became standard practice, families carved out entire rooms for the burial of their members. bodies were placed in marble sarcophagi, which over time were decorated with religious imagery, symbols, and scenes drawn from scripture. Missing from the art crafted by Christians at this time are the scenes that will later become common. There are only a few nativity motifs, even fewer crosses, and nothing depicting the resurrection. And that's not to say that Christians at this early time didn't regard the cross and resurrection as central to their faith. Oh no, the writings of the Ante-Nicene Fathers make it clear that they in fact did. It's just that they hadn't made their way into artistic expression yet. Rather than pointing directly at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, artists instead used Old Testament stories that foreshadowed and pointed to the gospel. So images of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, Jonah and the great fish, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, as well as Moses striking the rock. These were all depicted in frescoes and tomb paintings. The few images of Jesus that we have from pre-Constantinian art present him as the Good Shepherd. Well, he is surrounded either by figures likely to represent the apostles and symbols from nature, like peacocks, vines, doves, and so on, all of these representing abundance of life. Now, nothing happened in the way of distinctly Christian architecture until Constantine, for obvious reasons. Christians simply could not build their own places. And when you're trying to avoid attention due to persecution, engaging a construction project is not a good idea. But once the faith was removed from the banned list, and the rulers of Rome showed the emerging faith some favor, well, Christians began to shape their meeting places in a manner that maximized their utility, while also adorning them with imagery, identifying them as dedicated to the gospel. The discreet and out-of-the-way places that they met in before were no longer suitable for the rapidly growing movement. So after Christianity was allowed its own property, it raised local churches across the empire. There may have been more of this kind of building in the 4th century than there had been since, except during the 19th century in the United States. Constantine and his mother Helena led the way. The emperor adorned not only his new city of Constantinople, he also embarked on a campaign to secure the holy places of the Middle East. Churches were erected using funds from his personal account, as well as the state. His successors, with the exception of Julian the Apostate, as well as bishops and wealthy laymen, vied with each other in building, beautifying, and enriching churches. The faith, not long before being persecuted, was now a game to compete in. As the wealthy hoped to earn a higher place in heaven by the churches that they built, churches became a venue for bragging rights. The church father Chrysostom lamented that the poor were being forgotten in favor of buildings and recommended that it wasn't altars but souls God wanted. Jerome rebuked those who trampled over the needy to build a house of stone. Now, it might be assumed that Christians would adopt the form for their buildings they were used to as pagans, a temple or a shrine, but they didn't. Most pagan temples were relatively small affairs intended to hold little more than the idol or the god or goddess that it was dedicated to. When pagans worshiped, they did so outdoors, often in a courtyard next to the temple. It wasn't until the 7th century that believers began to repurpose some of those larger, now abandoned pagan temples for their own use. Rather, Christians used a layout for their churches of a secular basilica, the formal hall where a ruler held court. Now, the floor plan for one of these basilicas had a central rectangular hall called a nave with two side aisles. The main doors were on one of the short sides of the nave, and on the opposite wall was the apse, where a raised platform was built for the altar and where the minister would lead the service. The 4th century saw Rome construct over 40 large churches. 40, that's a lot. In Constantinople, the Church of the Apostles and the Church of the Saint Sophia, originally built by Constantine, towered in majestic beauty. In the 5th century, both were dramatically enlarged by Justinian. But then, in the 7th century, the now abandoned pagan temples were turned over to Christians. Emperor Phocas gave the famous Pantheon to Rome's Bishop Boniface IV. Now, anyone who's been on a tour of Israel is likely familiar with the term Byzantine. because a good number of the ruins of the Christian tourists visit today are labeled as Byzantine in architecture and the era that they were built in. The Byzantine style originated in the 6th century and continues in the East to this very day. It's akin to the influences the French classicism of Louis XIV have on Western architecture. The main feature of the Basilica Church is a dome spanning the center of a floor plan that is cruciform. The long beam is the central nave, with the cross piece being the transept holding smaller side chapels. Suspended over the intersection of the nave and the transept is a dome decorated with frescoes of biblically rich imagery. Previous basilicas tended to be flat, blocky affairs, earthbound, heavy. The Byzantine basilica lifted the roof and drew the eye to that dome, which seemed to kind of pierce heaven itself. So the eye was drawn upward. That idea was perfected centuries later in the soaring ceilings and arches of Europe's Gothic cathedrals. The most perfect execution of the Byzantine style is found in the Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Holy Wisdom in Istanbul. It was built by the Emperor Justinian in the 6th century on plans of Anthemius and Isidore. It's 220 feet wide, 250 feet long, with a 180-foot diameter dome supported by four gigantic columns rising 169 feet over the central altar. The dome is so constructed that the court biographer Procopius described it as being suspended from heaven by golden chains. The cross, which today stands as the universal symbol for Christianity, wasn't even used in artifice until at least the late 4th century. The historical record suggests that Christians made the sign of the cross on their foreheads, over their eyes, mouths, and hearts as early as the 2nd century. But they didn't make permanent images of it until later. Some church fathers urge Christians to not turn the cross into a magic talisman. Apparently, they didn't listen, because the Emperor Julian accused Christians of worshiping the cross. Chrysostom wrote, quote, "The sign of universal detestation, the sign of extreme penalty, has become an object of desire and love. We see it everywhere, on houses, roofs, walls, in cities and villages, in markets, along roads, in deserts, on the mountains and in the valleys, on the sea, ships, books, weapons, garments, in honeymoon chambers, at banquets, on gold and silver vessels, engraved on pearls, in paintings, on beds, the bodies of sick animals and the possessed, at dances of the merry and in the brotherhoods of the monks," unquote. It wasn't until the 5th century that we find the use of the crucifix, a cross holding the figure of an impaled Christ.